Our text this morning on this glorious Lord's Day is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I invite you to turn in your Bibles there as you get your notebooks out too. If you don't have a notebook, you probably should get a notebook because you probably will forget 80 to 90% of what I say. Now, I know we have these supercomputers in our pockets. You can take a lot down there. Some of you take notes in your supercomputers. But it's a good idea to write down what you want to retain so you can review it and own it and grow in knowledge and Christ-likeness. At least give yourself a fighting chance, right? Listening to a sermon is not a spectator sport. We have to be engaged, active listeners. So I asked my wife this week if she remembers... She remembered anything about the last time I spoke on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first sermon. And she said, yeah, I remember it had a long intro. Which it did. It had to set the stage for the rest of the book. We went to Acts chapter 17 with the birth of the young church. So I said, painfully long? She said, I said, okay, you answered the question. Any advice this time? She's like, yeah, stick to a 5-minute intro. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to chalk the lines right from the start, have a little recap, a little intro, and then we're going to jump into God's Word. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read the first verses 2 to 10 to get a better, bigger context here. This is the Word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're going to be in verses 4 and 5 today. So if you're looking for the big intro, go back and find the first sermon. There's a nice 30-minute intro all about the birth of the Thessalonian church. It's detailed in Acts 17. I'll give you a quick recap, less than 5 minutes. So Paul writes to this young church, this Thessalonian church, after he hears a good report from his right-hand man, Timothy. And this is a church that Paul planted with his team. And he has a lot of love for this church. And you remember that Paul, in Acts 17, him and his team were run out of town. Acts 17 actually says that the officials said, these people who are here preaching Jesus are turning the world upside down. But really, we know they were putting the world right side up with gospel alignment, right? So the whole front half of this letter is loaded with thanksgiving and encouragement and celebration of this young church as they face persecution. There's a lot of people in Thessalonica, they don't like hearing about this other king. The cosmic king, the king of kings, King Jesus. They don't like that. There's only one king, Caesar. And they're hearing about this king. So they're persecuting, they're squeezing the church. And then the back half of the letter, Paul challenges the young church to grow in Christ-likeness. And he cleans up some thorny issues they had and answers some questions. But the last time when we were in verses 1 through 3, we unpacked what Paul gives thanks to God for, which was specifically in verse 3, he thanks God for the young church's faith, hope, and love. So this is a triad that we see over 10 times in Paul's letters. Most famously in 1 Corinthians 13:13, right? You know the love chapter, you may have heard it at a wedding. Faith, hope, and love are going to last, but the greatest of these is love. So this young church was a very busy church. The good kind of busy. Busy in the work of the Lord. And that should characterize all churches, especially young churches. I think of our church plant in Kearney. We need to be busy in the service of kingdom priorities there in that community and the surrounding communities. Busy in the work of the Lord, tearing up the streets, beating the bushes as we manifest love in our communities in service to God and to others. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this text, says, this church had a busy faith. As the text says, it was a faith that works. They had love that labored. They had a hope that endured. And that caused them to look forward in anticipation and in expectation to great things that God was doing amongst them. As God is working out His world renewal project in His reconciling of all things to Himself. That's what God's doing. God in Christ hit the reset button on the big mess that this world is post Genesis 3. And God in Christ is bringing all things, making all things new. And that's what our part and our role in it is as we play each of our individual roles. The recently passed David Pallison once said, faith, hope, and love are contagious, just like grumbling and anxiety and contempt are contagious. And the good contagion, if we could call it that, the good contagion was on the loose in Thessalonica. And Paul celebrated that. There was a faith that worked. There was love that labored on behalf of others. And there was a hope that endured. And Paul remembered this about them. And he rejoiced that what God had worked into them, He was working out of them. You see, we know well around here, we're taught well around here at Bread of Life, that we are saved by faith alone. Sola fide, the heart of the Reformation. We are saved by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. Kingdom works. Work on the King's mission as we are members of a new kingdom if you are in union with King Jesus. And we get to be folded into that kingdom effort, each of us playing our unique role in doing what? Well, in pushing out the darkness all around us through the ordinary obedience to God in all parts of life. God uses ordinary obedience to do that. Your obedience in the little things, brother and sister, yesterday, today, tomorrow, it matters. How you behave on the job tomorrow, it matters. It all matters as we seek to see the rule and reign of King Jesus on all of life. Amen? So the text says that Paul remembers their work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope. And it's that combined with what Paul knows about how the gospel came to them. How did the gospel come to them? It came in power. It came in authority. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he keeps going, verses 6 to 10. He unpacks it even more, and we'll go into that next time, Lord willing. And he teases that out even more. But Paul is really clear. He says it right there. He is confident, and he knows that they are loved and chosen by God. In verse 4 it says, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And then there it is. Because. You like that, right? Big old because. Makes no mystery. For. Or in light of the fact. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So we're going to look at this section in three headings today. As you can see in your bulletin, there in the handout, there's three headings. There's loved, chosen, and then because. Got it? Good. For we know, brothers, loved by God. So this love here, let's talk about this love that God has for the Thessalonian church, that Paul knew God had for this church. This is a distinguishing love that God has for His people, for those who stand in a state of grace. Al Martin says, this is a special love to a special people that obtains special ends and objectives. This kind of love is connected to a special grace and kindness, as opposed to what is referred to as common grace or God's general love for the world. You see, God is very, very gracious. He is love, we're told. He is a lot of things. He is holy. He is sovereign. But He is very loving to a world that has stiff-armed Him and rebelled against Him. And that love and kindness to the world is meant to lead those who are outside of right relationship. It's meant to lead them back into right relationship with their Creator. Romans 2:4 says this plainly. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And God shows this general love for the world. This common grace is shown daily to sinners who are in complete rebellion to Him. Matthew 5, it says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Acts 14 says He gives rain and sun and He fills the hearts with gladness. People outside of Christ enjoy families and the gift of birth and food, and they breathe God's air, and they enjoy music and the beauty of relationships and recreation and creation and the restraint of evil by governments. This is all common grace and love from God for His creation and His patience for people. And amazingly enough, and it's for another sermon, all of that common grace in the macro is done for the sake of His people. And ultimately, of course, to His glory. The love here in our text that Paul refers to is not a general common grace kind of love or some kind of general attitude or sentiment which the world thinks you may hear on the TV. You know, we're all God's children no matter what religion you are. We all are God's people. No, that peanut butter spread thick kind of general love for everyone, that's not this love that Paul is speaking to that he knows God has for this people. Our culture, more than probably any other on the earth, emphasizes out of balance this general love. The general love that God has for the world. And this has, unfortunately, lulled untold millions to sleep. Where people have this false assurance that, hey, I'll come to God when I'm good and ready, okay? Old grandpa in the sky, you know, we're cool. No, we're on good terms, you know, I don't, you know, all that John the Baptist stuff on, you know, flee the wrath to come, you know, come on, you know, he loves me. Or John 3:36, I know what Jesus, I know what's there. If I don't obey and trust, the wrath remains on me. I read all that, but listen, I'll come when I'm good and ready. There was a time in my life, and don't hold it against me, that I would use the very man-centered tract, the four spiritual laws, which starts off by saying, law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if you've used that, I'm not speaking ill of you. I just want to, the point of this portion, I could talk, any pastor, any preacher can talk about 100 things, but this is what God has placed on my heart. I'm going to share today, okay? This tract is a man-centered tract. And in my own words, summing up the reaction through my college years of using the Campus Crusade, Bill Bright tract, the Four Spiritual Laws, this is the sum, aggregate of what I heard when I said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's what I heard. Really? God loves me? Great! Because I love me. I sit on the throne of me, myself, and I. Actually, I worship at the altar of me. Everything in my world funnels through the lens of me. So if God loves me, that's perfect. That's exactly as it should be. And obviously, he must be about endorsing my agenda. So that's great. I'm glad God loves me and has a plan for my life. I'll stir that into my soup. Not a good idea to start with a man-centered approach. The imbalance on the love of God in evangelism has had some very unfortunate consequences. I lived in the South for quite some time, and there is a cultural Christianity down in the Bible Belt, churchianity. Everyone thinks they're a Christian. Now, thankfully, that's a little bit less common. There's pros and cons of that, we could argue. But we're seeing less cultural Christianity from the likes of the Barna groups and the Gallup polls. Why is that? Well, the 10 trillion gallons of zeitgeist power in the sexual revolution that's hitting our country, the whole gender blender cultural revolution, is not allowing people to blend in. You're either for the new sexual norms and the culture of autonomy and death, or they will shame you. Actually, the binary is, you're going to celebrate us, or you're going to submit in shame. And you know what we say as kingdom people? We say, no way. We are not going to celebrate what is evil and contrary to God's plan. And we say, the Bible says, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. We say, the Bible says, they say, I don't believe the Bible. We say, the Bible says, and they go, oh, you got me. You see, we don't believe, really, that the Bible is a two-edged sword that cuts both ways, sharper than any sword. Do we believe that? Then let's speak word. Let's speak with power. Let's speak with Holy Spirit unction. And when the Lord brings word to you, from the, just speak it. Say, listen, this is what the Bible says. From a Christian worldview, you know, you don't have to be a weirdo about it, but say, listen, I'm a Christian. And I have a Christian world and life view. I see the world through a Christian lens. How we got here, why we're here, what's right and wrong, what happens when we die. That's the Christian lens to see the world. I have mine, you have yours. Yours is bankrupt and you're in darkness and mess and look at your life. Let me share with you a life connected to the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. So we keep quoting the Bible. Because we believe that the Bible can do things even when it doesn't seem like they're doing things. You don't know what happens when they go home at night and the lights are off. You don't know what God's doing in their brain and in their heart and in their will. You don't know. Jesus was clear. You're either for me or against me. There's a narrow road and a broad road. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross and die. This type of persecution I just mentioned, that's coming to a Jack Phillips theater near you. And we stand on the king's word, no compromise. That's what we do because we're king's kids, the king's kids. But going back, because of this overemphasis on the general love of God, there is this man-centered notion that it's okay to just look for an agreement with God. Like, let's make a deal. You remember that? So you take a piece of paper, and this is how it works. I'm going to write down all the things that I'm going to do for God on this side over here, and I'm going to sign it.
And then God's going to put all the things he's going to do for me on this side, and he's going to sign it. And then we got a deal. Right? Does that sound like a deal? God's not looking for a deal. He's not looking for an agreement. He's looking for surrender. Surrender is when you take a blank piece of paper and you sign the bottom and you say, here, God, fill it in however you want. You are good, God. You are my Father. You are my judge. You know what's best, and I trust you. I'm following you as you spell it out in your word, as I live in the context of Christian community. I'm yours. Transform me as you see fit. You see the contrast? And we need to get this distinction between the general love of God and the special love of God. There are types and kinds of love. And God has a love that is distinctive. And he has that for his sheep. Think about it. Just in the human language. Or in English even. We love in many different ways. I can say, I love lobster. I love my Hyundai Sonata. I love my church. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love fishing. I love Jesus. But my love for Jesus is qualitatively different than my love for lobster or my love for my wife. You would never put the same meaning on the word. I wouldn't die for a lobster. No, I wouldn't die for a lobster. Or I wouldn't be persecuted for a lobster. Or give of my time and energy. Or give up my life for a lobster. But I would for my Savior. There are degrees and kinds of love. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Jesus had a special love for people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples. The Father has a special love for his Son. All throughout the Old Covenant, he had a special love for Israel. So we have God's general love. And we could parse this out. But there's, you know, whether this is the special love as seen for the believing ones. But let's just say it's the general love in John 3:16. A beautiful picture, beautiful text. And it's so beloved for a reason. We love John 3:16 around this church. But for a second, let me just ask you to put yourself in the first century, where most of the church is Jewish. God doesn't love Gentiles. He doesn't have a relationship with Gentiles. He only loves Jewish people. He only saves Jewish people. So if God saves Gentiles, it's not ethnic anymore. He loves all types of people, without exception and without distinction. Ethnic background has nothing to do with it. He even loves people from Brazil. And from Poland, and Nigeria, and Colombia, and Peru, and Holland. He loves people from all the 16,000 people groups in the world. Ethnic, linguistic groups. And God gave his Son that all the believing ones, anyone believing, will have eternal life. The special love is for the believing ones from the whole world. The love here in verse 4 is a special love. It's this distinct love that God has for his sheep. And a point of emphasis here, let me just make this, is that this love which God has for his people is 100% tied to Jesus Christ. We can never disconnect God's special love for us from our union with Jesus. Outside of Christ, to think about God's love for a person outside of Christ is completely alien. You know, we think of this, you know, God and man bridge the gap. No, it's holy God and it's sinful man. This is way worse than we could have ever imagined. And this special love that God has for the Thessalonians and for all his people is supposed to be a great comfort for us as believers. But this special love is only for those in Christ. those who see their need and who are joined in union with the Savior. It's that Jeremiah 31:3 love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Brother and sister, in your weakness and your failings, if you are in Christ today, you are the beloved of God. God has special love for His chosen ones. And Paul joins the two purposes in our text here. Look at verse 4 again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Literally, it's elect. That's the word. That's the Greek. It's elect. It's select. It's translated here in the ESV as chosen. Now, we can't go back and ask Paul what he meant by this word, choose, elect. Paul, can I get 5 minutes in heaven? You know, can you just kind of realign our thinking? There's a lot of noise down here on this issue. We can't do that. But what can we do? We can look at the 50 plus times that this word is used in the New Testament, and we could see its different forms and usages, and we could see what it means. And a key thing in bringing out this text is that these two purposes, being loved and being chosen, these are inseparably joined. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. This is Paul's second letter to this church. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, it shows how these are linked together. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you, Thessalonians, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So being loved and being chosen are inseparably connected. But also, of course, they're connected with sanctification. That's a package deal too, right? God loves and He chooses. And when He saves people, He sanctifies people. He doesn't just leave them in their mess. He cleans them up. And He's got a renewal project. That big one in the world, the God's renewal project of the whole earth, getting a new earth someday. He's doing that in each of us individually that are His. These are individual renewal projects. Pushing out the darkness of our sin and our rebellion and our anger and our lust and our selfishness. Beautifully connected, His love and His choosing. And of course, we see this in the most classic of all passages bringing these together, Ephesians chapter 1, where the believers were said to be chosen in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined certain people to be in His family. And some may say, but I don't like that. That's not fair. Yes, it is fair. You know why? Because God did it. That's why it's fair. You really want fair? If you want fair, everybody gets wrath and judgment. That's fair and just. But grace is free. You cannot demand grace. You cannot demand or merit and say, you know, God, you have to give the same amount of love and grace to every single person. Then that's not grace. Grace, in order to be grace, has to be free from the giver. These are individual people who are said to be loved and chosen. This is not the church universal or a national election or privilege, but this choosing is of specific people in a specific place that made up of a specific church. And while we love the concept of sovereign grace around here, it's important to understand that we don't preach election and predestination and sovereign grace and forget the rest of our Bibles. As you know, it's not something we preach from the pulpit every single week. It's here in the text today, so I'm preaching it. And we don't take the doctrine of creation or the doctrine of an eschatological view and make that our message every single week. We preach what's in the text. And the systematic working through texts, and at Bread, we're very blessed. We have many brothers and pastors that open up. We're in like four or five different books. So if you're a member here, or if you're just an attender, you're going to come and you're going to get afforded the great learning of the whole counsel of God. And we don't skip text. We go right through. So you're going to hit on everything. I know this is a spicy one. I know. I remember when I first grasped the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, 29, 30. That God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, He glorified. And I was blessed with the grace to understand sovereign grace. Let's not forget that. It's an act of grace for us to get this. To see His sovereign hand in John 6, in John 10, in John 17, in Ephesians 1, and Romans 9. And I remember being on a mini crusade to help others see it. Sometimes it's referred to as the cage stage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. How come nobody's talking about this? This is amazing. Did you see this here? God, He loves. He gave His love to me. He chose me. My heart is alive. And I remember there was one Presbyterian sister who had grown up in this doctrine and in these deep classical truths at the ballast of the boat. And she had a strong, humble handle on this doctrine. And she was very ho-hum about it when I was like waving the flag. Did you see this in the Word? And she was like, yeah, it's beautiful. It's all over the Bible. It's settled. Now get over yourself. We need to move along, get busy living the kind of lives that we're called to as His chosen ones. Oh my God. Note to self, that's a good one. In other words, if you're going to be a one-trick pony, don't make this your one trick. Make it the gospel. And that spoke to me. So when Paul used the word elect or chosen, he means to convey something. And a fuller study on this word would flesh out that there's a number of things here. This is loaded. But it would flesh out that it is God who does the choosing. It is God who chooses individual people. God chooses unto salvation. God chooses in eternity. God chooses in reference to Christ. God chooses on no other revealed basis than His sovereign will. And God chooses to His own glory. Simply put, Paul's saying to this young Thessalonian church that he knows they have been chosen by God to enjoy the benefits of saving grace and salvation. He knows that. And it's this sense that the word is used in passage after passage in the New Testament. I think it's also important to keep in mind who Paul is writing to here. He's writing not to a mature church. It's been in existence for 15, 18, 20 years. It's an infant church. And election is not meant to be some kind of black market good, you know, this contraband. Oh, you said election? Let me tell you. Come over here. That's not how it's supposed to be. There's good reason why Paul brings this out to this young church. There's much value for these young Christians in grasping it. This doctrine should develop in us a deep humility and a deep motivation. Why? Because we see that there's nothing in us that brought His love and His choice our way. As the hymn goes, O Lord, I did not choose You, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse You if You hadn't chosen me. This doctrine should cause us to put our hands on our mouths and worship. Look at the Old Testament with Israel. God says over and over, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. There's nothing in you that made me choose you. And over again, as the nation of Israel thought that they were chosen because of something good in them, what happened? They forgot God. They got sloppy. They got decadent. And then what did God have to do? He had to discipline them. Why? Because He disciplines those He loves.
This is a pride-crushing doctrine. And if it doesn't crush pride, you're doing it wrong. This doctrine should be a great motivation for living the kinds of lives that are outlined in Scripture. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Okay? Put on, as God's chosen ones, because this is true of you, you are God's chosen ones, you are holy, you are loved. Now, walk this out. Put on then, live this way, with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Because God has done this work in your life now, how could you not be motivated to live for Him in everything? Maybe some of you here today, you've only seen this doctrine from the outside. And like a coat which you've never actually put on and felt it on from the inside, you see that coat on the hook, you're like, I don't like that. It's a scary one for me. I just like to tell myself that, you know, God looks down the tunnel of time, the corridors of time, and He sees who's going to choose Him. And then based on their choice, He chooses them. Yeah. That's not Bible. That's philosophical postulation. Foreknow. To be foreknown in Scripture. This is an active verb by God. It means God chooses to enter into relationship in love. We're meant to know this truth. Young Christians are meant to know this and embrace it. And it should foster deep humility and motivation to godliness in our lives. So Paul knew the Thessalonians were loved and chosen. Why did he? How did he know this? There's the big because. Because, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So not only in word. It didn't come only in word, but it came in words. It's words in a message. One commentator says, the gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but it's the operation of power in a message. The word gospel comes from the Greek word evangelion, or literally good message. You're like, wait, a bloody cross is a good message? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those in the world, we are foolish and we are offensive to call out sin from a holy standard. It's offensive to call out Jesus as the only way of peace with God. The only one who secures the cure. The gospel, and I know we know this and celebrate this here every week in the Lord's table, but let me bring it home again here. The gospel, most succinctly defined, is Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news. It's the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life under the law, never committing one sin, complete perfection, never a bad word, never a sour attitude. He fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. And just as was planned as part of the rescue mission, the renovation project, the renewal project, this was all part of the plan. He laid down His life as a sacrifice on a bloody cross to pay the price, to pay the cost of a rebellion against a holy sovereign. And then what did Jesus do? He rose from the dead to prove that He has the power over life and death. And that by repenting and believing, this is the gospel call, by repenting and believing, turning and trusting, fleeing and following, the great exchange takes place. What does Jesus do?
He reconciles. He mediates perfectly on behalf of his people. All of my sin and mess go to Jesus. And all of his goodness and righteousness come to me. That's the great exchange. And we need both. To get out of hell, we need the holy wrath of God removed. To get into heaven, you need perfection. That's the good news. And the only way that that happens is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peace with God is only found in Jesus. True peace is found only in Jesus Christ. Vertical peace, horizontal peace. You're not going to have it. True shalom, wholeness, oneness of spirit. You're not going to have that apart from the peace given to you by King Jesus. Jesus just doesn't give away get out of hell free cards. That's a sad, silly thing that we don't believe around here. You're missing it if you think that. You know, hey, just say this prayer and you're in. You know, just say it, okay. Okay, you're a Christian now. That is foreign to New Testament Christianity, where they're getting blasted, where they're getting persecuted. Shame. Shame on the American church who peddle this junk. Jesus frees us out of the bondage of sin and slavery and spiritual death. What does he free us to? He frees us to enjoy God and connect to the source of all that is good and true and beautiful and tap into our little spot in the renewal project of the world. So what's our job? Well, it's our job in part to bring that message in words. That's why we go to the streets. That's why we do one-on-one ministry and share Christ at work and in the park and in nursing homes and everywhere. This service that we have, this is not for non-believers. This is for believers. Now, unbelievers are welcome. And we'll say, keep coming back. And we'll pray that God drops Holy Spirit conviction on you. But this is for believers. This is our weekly roundup where we team up and say, 1, 2, 3, King Jesus. And then we celebrate the gospel and then we go on. And we're equipped. That's what this is about. But we communicate this message. And it's not supposed to be a stressful activity. Some people make it too difficult. It's not that difficult. You're planting seeds, you're watering seeds, God makes it grow. How difficult? Are you stressed when you plant a seed and water a seed? Well, if you think you're the one that makes it grow, then maybe you're stressed. But only God makes the seed grow. One illustration that I like to use that's helpful to me is that we put, when we preach the gospel to others, we put Holy Spirit gospel lightning rods in people's back pockets. And God can strike them at any time. And the lightning rod is the word of the gospel. For God, the Holy Spirit, strikes word. For faith comes from hearing and hearing the word. So, that's what we do. And we don't know when he's going to strike. So we just are faithful to present that and preach that. A very simple way to do this at work, if you're having conversation, I found over the years, you know, what's your good news? You know, you got good news for me? I mean, my lunch. Hey, what's your good news? Give me some good news in your life. You just start talking. Well, I got great news. It's the greatest news in the world. Hey, that's a little bridge. You got about 10 of those. You work them in where you need to work them in. But it's life. It's an overflow of life. God is working in. We're working it out. We don't know who the elect are. We preach to everyone. God is working behind the scenes. John 16 says it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's not your job. We trust that God ordains the ends. He ordains the means. What's the means? What's the means to the end that God uses to bring the bride in? What's the means to bring people from every tribe, language, people, and nation? What's the means? Is that God's people communicate God's message. Yeah. And then people get saved. Paul says he knows this young church of believers are loved and chosen because the gospel came in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In the ESV, it's separated by three ands. And I think a modern, more modern English translation, it would be the gospel came to you not with just mere words, but as a convicting and convincing message of power from the Spirit. The Message Bible says about this verse, the Holy Spirit puts steel convictions in you. There was authority in this message. And it wasn't just mere words. It came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. And this is a power that changes things. It changes minds. It's a power that changes affections, hearts. And it's a power that changes rebel wills. You cannot please God in your sin apart from Christ. You cannot. Romans 8, 7. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God has to do something. He has to take out dead taste buds, and he has to give you living spiritual taste buds so that you have faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let me ask you, has there been a time in your life that you once had no regard for God? You couldn't give a rip about God and his plan. But then you turned to God. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Divine power enacted to win and subdue your mind and your heart and your will. And for the Thessalonians, it wasn't that, you know, Paul was this masterful speaker, but it was that the gospel came in power. And the source of the power is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit and power are always joined in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." This power came from the ministry of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a specific role in our salvation. This may be helpful for some of you. The Father, he plans our salvation. He oversees the whole process from the beginning to the end. The Son, Jesus, he accomplishes and achieves our salvation with his death on the cross, his perfect life of obedience, his rising from the dead, his mediating work. And then it's the Holy Spirit who applies salvation and works in us from the inside to work it out. On the outside. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and your election sure. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It's His job to illuminate. It's His work to convict. It's His work to regenerate. It's His specific task to apply this power to lives. If the Holy Spirit is the source, and the power is the means, then conviction is the effect. He works that in people. When the Holy Spirit moves with power on a life, the effect is a deep, settled, personal conviction and confidence about God's Word. I know that's true. And Paul was convinced that this young Thessalonian church was loved and chosen because these believers had come to first-hand dealings with God. Not because Paul said it, but because they experienced the power and were deeply assured of the truth of the gospel. Others heard the same message from the same people in the same circumstances, but their hearts were hardened. We read this morning, 2 Corinthians 2:16. The aroma of Christ, for some it's from death to death. Others, it's from life to life. Let me ask you, has the gospel come to you in power? You say, David, we're dealing with the Thessalonians. Don't press me this morning.
But I want to press you. We're commanded in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Al Martin says this, only the counterfeit suffers under the examination of close scrutiny. If there was a $100 bill at the bank and everybody's looking at it, the banker can scrutinize it all day. If it's true, it will prove true. If it's the real thing, it will be proven to be the real thing. And for some of you, you know the words. You have all the words of the gospel. But has the gospel come to you in power, where you see your lostness, where you've seen your mess and your helplessness, and you, apart from the quickening work of God in your life, you're just like, I'm a mess, I am undone. Have you come to see that all you have is Christ? Do you have a desire to sing things like, I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, but if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. All I have is Christ. Let me ask the young people here today in closing. I'm thinking specifically 8 to 18. And if somebody could turn the air conditioner on. 8 to 18, I know you're mentally tracking with me. Who's here 8 to 18? Anybody? Okay, a lot. Some of you are fibbing. You're growing up with these words. You hear these words. And I know what it's like. I grew up in a Christian home. Great Christian home. Born again, blood, gospel. You know that Jesus is the answer to 80% of dad's questions in the family devotions. You know this. You got it down. But let me ask you, has the gospel come to you not just in words, but as a convicting and convincing message of power? Do you want to please God? Do you love Jesus for what happened on the cross? Do you have any desires there? For some Christian kids, it can just happen at once. And God turns the lights on. And someone that was sour and had no care and they had a bitter attitude and they didn't give a rip about God. And then God, in one shot, turns the lights on. And they all of a sudden, they don't want to walk in that sin anymore. And God gives life and light in one shot. I've seen that happen to Christian kids. I've seen that happen to adults. But for most of us who grew up in Christian families, it's more gradual. It's like God turns on the dimmer switch. And there comes a time when the Spirit's power comes in conviction, and you know there is a God that made you. You know you're accountable to that God. And you want to live in obedience. And you want to be in the circle of blessing. Not because mom and dad said it. Not because one of the pastors said it. Not because one of the teachers in Bold Kids said it. But you want to obey God because you know God in relationship. You get the reality of your own sin. You don't get it just in theory. You get it because you know you're a mess. You know because you don't love your sister or your brother. Because you know you're helpless apart from God. And your heart is drawn towards the only remedy, which is Christ. You're brought towards repentance and faith. And you extend the empty hand to Jesus that grasps the unseen world of spiritual reality for yourself. That's what faith is. It's extending the empty hand to Jesus and grasping the unseen reality. It's our prayer as parents and as a church that none of the children turn away from the narrow path. Turn and go to the world after eating the bounty with God. The world is a broken mess. The world makes big promises and they're all lies and they never come true. The grass looks greener over there, but it has no nutritional value.
And actually, the path, it leads to death. And parents, if you have kids that are far from God right now, older kids maybe, pray. You pray, we pray. God holds the key to every heart. Don't be discouraged. God makes trophies of grace every day. Amen? It's a challenge for us parents. I get it. You know, we know some parents that they see their kids as saved unless they show otherwise. We don't do that around here. We certainly don't believe the repeat after me prayer, RSVP into heaven stuff. But we believe that if God is working in one of our kids, one of our children, if the power of God is working, it will produce in them, what, in part at least, what it produced in the Thessalonian church. Not all at once, not perfection, but direction. It's getting worked out. What's getting worked out? Well, verse 3. The snap, crackle, pop of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Those are the fundamental virtues that will shine forth out of a true Christian. And we should see them as fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and its buds from a regenerate root. The fruit flows from the root. And parents, we should tell our kids every chance we get, every opportunity where there's disobedience, let's remind them they can't do it on their own. They got to turn from their sins and believe in the King and be transformed. You're like, but the kid says, I don't know if I believe that. Well, we're going to keep praying for you that the Spirit drops Holy Spirit conviction on you. Yeah, but I don't believe that. Well, we're going to keep praying. We're going to keep praying. It's an encounter with God. This is not just some, you know, some club. We're connecting to the God of the universe. And by grace, mommy and daddy are going to model that for you the best way we can. So as we close, let me summarize. Some of you, I heard summarize. It's coming down. Loved, chosen, because. Paul knew these young Christians were loved and chosen by God because of the way the gospel came to them and how they responded to it. How did the gospel come to this young church? We looked at the general sense in verse 5 today, that it came in not just words, but it came in powerful Holy Spirit conviction. Has the gospel come to you like that? Are you one of His sheep? Are you loved and chosen by God? Well, how do you know? How do you know? I found this morning. This is beautiful. The old Puritan named Joseph Eileen, who loved God from when he was a little kid. He really did. This is what he says. Whatever God's purposes are that are secret, His promises are plain and clear. Some of you here, you're like, I don't know if I'm, I've never trusted Christ. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know? Jesus doesn't ask us to think about it from that angle. Come to me, all you who are elect. Come to me, all you elect. That's who I want to have come. No, He doesn't do that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise that God extends. One of my favorite preachers says this, your coming to Christ has to do with your consciousness of need and His promise to receive needy sinners. Let me say it again. Your coming to Christ has to do with your consciousness of need and His promise to receive needy sinners. If you think you got to clean up your life first, you're not ready. You don't get it. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call those who see their mess, who see their bankruptcy and go, oh God, I have no hope outside of Christ. I need You. And for us, how do you know? Am I in? Am I loved by God in this special way? You're going to know, like Jesus said, by the fruits. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. The fruits of a transformed life. We saw some of that outworking, right? Faith that works, love that labors, hope that endures. And the next time, Lord willing, we're back here, we're going to tease out verses 6 through 10. There's more. Being imitators and followers of Jesus. Being faithful in affliction with joy. Being examples to other believers. Turning from idols and serving God. And waiting for Jesus to come back. Those are the fruits of a transformed life that we're going to look at next time.